Good day, everybody. Welcome to Dr. Hugh Ross's Paradoxes Sunday School class. Dr. Ross is away from us again this week and next week. And so we have a special speaker today and a different special speaker next week. Ross Hoagland will be with us in a few minutes here, in a few moments. Ross is a general contractor. He's married to his lovely wife, Susan, who's with us today. And he's been a RTB apologist for a long time, given many presentations, both here and beyond. And today he's going to be speaking on apologetics must be done in love. So last week, you may recall, he did the power of forgiveness in apologetics. So he'll carry on with that. We're going to do it a little different today. Ross is going to welcome questions at any time, but you need to raise your hand or just walk back to the mic. It's on that stand behind you, and raise your hand back there. Ross will see you, and you can ask your question. We want to get the questions recorded, because remember, we're being sent out all over the earth on YouTube. We also have some handouts from Ted Bates. He's given a couple talks in here on premillennial eschatology, that's Bible prophecy. And he brought some extra handouts over on the table for you all, so make sure you get some of those. He's got extra, so if you've got friends you want to give them to, go ahead and get them. And with that, I will say a short prayer and we'll call Ross up. Lord God, thank you for this morning, this day, Lord, here in sunny Southern California. Just be with us now, Lord, as Ross gives his lesson. Bless the lesson. Bless us, Lord, that we learn a lot from it. And bless you, Ross, Lord, wherever he's at. He's somewhere in Southeast Asia now. But be with him, Lord, and keep him safe. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Come on up, Ross.
Thanks, Mark. Good morning, everybody. I need the PowerPoint on. There we go. I'm calling this the purpose of apologetics, the role of love in apologetics. That's where I'm headed today. I want to say thank you, first of all, to my wife and to Tim. Tim came over to our place Wednesday night, and over a couple of glasses of wine really helped me work this out, what I want to say this morning. So thank you, you guys. I want to start with a quote by G.K. Chesterton, who was a theologian that lived about 100 years ago. And he said this: "The Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried." What's he talking about? What is it that's difficult about the Christian faith? I'm going to do something different. Heretical today. In the old days of paradox class, before the BC, before COVID, it was, I think, a lot more fun. Whoever was up here was subjected to questions during the whole talk, and I'm going to switch back to that, at least for this talk. So if you've got something you want to ask me, or you want to say, or a clarification, just put your hand up. Mark will run over with the mic. Please wait to ask it till we get the mic so that it gets recorded for all eternity. Give me about 5 minutes to lay out my basic premise. There's going to be a lot of Bible verses like there was last week, and then wide open to questions. I'm going to start with my story. I was raised in a Christian home. My mom brought me up, brought me to the Lord when I was 7 years old. Praise the Lord. But I had a lot of questions. I was one of those people. My grandfather used to get really upset when I asked him why more than about four times. I had a lot of questions about my faith, and it didn't seem like anybody had a really good answer to it. And I didn't ever reject the faith. I just felt kind of stuck. And then I got involved with this guy named Hugh Ross and Paradox class here, and I've been a member of this class since 98 or 99, something like that. And in many, it really revitalized my faith. The whole idea that there were these rational answers to these scientific and philosophical questions was so exciting to me that I just grabbed a hold of it. And I've been coming to this class ever since. I was about 8 years into the class, maybe a third of the way from here, I remember sitting out here thinking, I really get this, right? The idea that God can, the evidence for God can be shown from science, that Jesus really was a human being who died and rose again, and the tenets of the Christian faith, it explains, you know, the human nature and the mess we're in, the Bible, that it really is an inspired word of God. All of that stuff was true, and I had a rational, logical basis for all of that. But I was feeling kind of unsettled, like all this stuff was up here in my head, but I knew there was something missing in my heart, and I didn't know what to do with it. I started to ask a lot of questions. I asked questions like, is this all there is to the Christian faith? Maybe it just is what you know intellectually. Is that enough? It didn't feel like it. Why am I unsatisfied in my relationship with God? How does this relate to the gospel? What should my Christian walk look like? What does it mean to be Christ-like when the Bible talks about that? What is the purpose of theology and apologetics? Then, at some point, I came across this verse. From John 13, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So I was studying apologetics, and because I'm a real apologetics geek, I thought that this was the way to reach everybody, that everybody would respond to these rational and scientific pieces of evidence. But I realized that most people aren't moved by them. So what does the Bible say about how people come to Christ? Because isn't that the purpose of apologetics? Why are we doing this? I realized, you know, partway into this class, when there used to be a lot more people in the class, it was often 50, 60, 70 people, that a lot of people came to the class because they found it really interesting. But I always had the sense that it didn't really change their heart. It didn't make a difference to them. It was kind of an intellectual exercise, almost like going to a school class. And I don't want to be unfair about it. A lot of people really took it to heart, and it was the basis for their ministries. But I felt stuck, and I wanted to know, why am I doing this? It was true things about God, but this verse connected it for me. It was this verse and other verses like it, thinking about it. This is the verse that says, how are people outside the faith attracted to the faith? It says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So we can make all the rational arguments we want. Some people will be moved by those arguments. It's people like Hugh Ross, people like me. People, you know, there are people who need those rational arguments, but most people need to see that that Christians are living a transformed life, and that they want what they want that. They want what the Christians have. Okay? So apologetics has to be in the service of love. One thing I found in being in this class for a long time was that before I thought much about sharing my faith, it really strengthened my faith. Like I said a few minutes ago, it gave me the reasons to be really bold in being able to talk about my faith. I was no longer shy about it because I felt like I had at least a good, decent answer for the questions that people might bring up. But I wanted to be transformed with the Lord's love. So this talk this morning is really a reminder to everybody of what the purpose of what we do in this class is. The purpose is to strengthen our faith, bring people to Jesus Christ, but the way that that's mostly done is through love. So apologetics should be a form of love. So this then is the answer to a lot of the questions that I had, like what should our Christian walk look like? What should our life look like? Love, a life of love. What does it mean to be Christ-like? The main thing it means to be Christ-like is that God loved and cared for everybody he came into contact with. What is the purpose of theology and apologetics? It should be so that we can love better, like any theology that we study. This is what we're made for. It's what God does. It's what God is. There's only one place where it says God is love, and we're going to go over that verse. It doesn't say he loves or he tells us to love. It's definitional for him. It's part of who he is. He can't turn it off. It doesn't come and go. It's not for some people and not for other people. It's for everybody all the time, in every place, constantly. And this is what is so hard. If we go back to the Chesterton quote, this is why Christianity is so hard. Because loving people, loving God first, and loving people is a pain. How do you love people when you don't even like them? That's what we're going to talk about. So let's define it. I don't want to talk about love for 45 minutes or an hour and not have a pretty good definition of it. The way I'm going to talk about it, what it isn't, is the way human beings think about it, which is, you give me something, I give you love back. It's there sometimes and it's not there other times. It's self-centered. It's inconsistent. Here's a definition that I came up with, and if you guys want to beat it up and come up with a better one, I'm open. There's two words in here that to me are really important. The first is, well, let me read it and then I'll go over it. Actively and often self-sacrificially working for the betterment of another person. The key in that definition is active. It's not just having good feelings about somebody and not doing something about it. And self-sacrificially. Often real love requires a cost for us. Christ's example, the greatest example of love is Christ on the cross. It's the most active and self-sacrificial act he could do. This can but does not always involve feelings. In fact, sometimes to love goes against what we feel. God never stops loving us perfectly. His model for us is his sacrifice on the cross. All right, at this point, I'll start taking questions if you guys have anything. So So there's a lot written about God's love for us. There's a lot of sermons done about God's love for us. A lot of books written about God's love for us. Last week I talked about God's love for us and how we should get right with God. And the things that we've done that we're not proud of, the sins we've committed, we need to go to God, get forgiven, and experience that forgiveness as if we had never thought about it. Not to feel guilty, not to feel shame, but God forgives us completely. We need to experience His forgiveness completely. Once we experience God's love, then we can learn to love other people. But I'm going to talk about our response to that love. What is our responsibility as followers of Jesus Christ? What does He want us to do? And so we're going to go through a whole lot of verses. I got more verses here than we probably have time for, which is really cool. And this is about, literally, it's about, I don't know, a tenth of what I found. Okay, so this is not like I had to go looking for this. It just kind of hit me in the face, and I had to pick from a whole lot of passages the ones that I wanted to talk about. So my point here is, this is what God wants us to do. And everything we do in the name of God should be in the service of love somehow, because it's going to be different for everybody. That's the really cool thing here. It's one principle that's entirely different for everyone. So, let's get to the exciting part. Let's read some passages of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. Okay? You got a question, Mark? Yeah.
Hey, Con.
Yep.
Okay. One aspect of Bible apologetics is through science, especially the evidence of design, of a designer with a big D there. Do you see design and science as a legitimate area of Bible apologetics?
Is this an online question?
No, this is my question.
Oh, do I see, ask it again.
That last part was, do you see design and science as a legitimate area of Bible apologetics?
Sure, I do. Uh-huh. Yeah, absolutely. I think, like the talk that Tim and I did on origin of life, I think the smallest cell, the first cell, the simplest cell, is so hyper complex compared to anything we've ever designed, anything we've ever built, and it bears lots of characteristics and resemblances to the kinds of things that we build, only way more complex and more sophisticated. And so I think that's a huge piece of evidence for a creator, that one moment there were billions of little pieces of dirt and water and sand and whatever it was, and the next moment there's life, and that required hundreds of millions, billions of pieces coming together in a way that can't be close to being explained by any natural law. It really does look miraculous, and unless you're going to invoke, you know, panspermia, the idea that somehow it came from an alien world, that they seeded it here, but then that just puts the question off, where did the life on that planet come from? And you go back far enough and there isn't enough time left in the universe for that to happen in a natural way, and there's dozens and dozens of these kinds of things that are unexplainable by any natural means as we understand it. And I think, you know, if we relate it to the love question, God loved us so deeply that He created all of this insane beauty for our enjoyment and for us to turn it around and worship Him. Sure. So let's read 1 Corinthians 13. This very first sentence, I want you to take it to heart as a Christian, okay? If I speak in the tongues of man and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have all faith so as to move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. If we just stop there, right, and said, take that paragraph and make that the basis of your Christian walk with Christ, it would change you forever. I'm trying to make it change me. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm nothing. Nothing. So how many people do you see on, you know, Christian TV and politicians who claim to be Christian and teachers who claim to be Christian and just friends who claim to be Christian and people who debate theology, right? But there's not this sense of love. There's not this attitude of love. There's not a humility that says, let's find the truth together. We're just fighting. And it's no wonder in my sense that the world looks at many parts of Christianity and says, I don't want to have anything to do with that. Because we don't do it in a loving way. If we did, that verse we just read says that's what they're attracted to. That's what the world's missing, isn't it? Isn't that what everybody wants? Even the secular people say, you know, what the world needs now is love, sweet love, right? Like the old song. Well, we're the ones that ought to be the expert at this. And I stink at it a lot of the time. So this is a call to, what, you know, let's get back to the basics of the faith. What are we doing with our time? What are we doing with our walk with Christ? How's our prayer life? Matthew 22, teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? Now, you know, the Pharisees were trying to trip him up and get him to say that one was more important than the other. And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So Jesus was saying that all those 613, I think that's the right number, laws that are in the Old Testament can be summed up with this word love. This really motivates me. I want to know how to do this. 1 John 4, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. So I was raised in churches that were really, really dry spiritually. I didn't know that when I was, you know, a kid and a teenager, but I look back on it now and I realize what it was I was sensing. They never talked about this. They never talked about an active, experiential life of the Lord with his heart. They didn't talk about love. I've never really heard a sermon delivered on this. Really, like everybody, you often hear it, they'll give it a minute or two or three, but nobody spends a whole sermon talking about this. And I think to me, what I'm trying to say is this is the most important feature that we have or don't have as followers of Christ. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So this idea that God so loved us that he died for us should motivate us to do the same thing. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Another 1 John 4 verse. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. Again, we can see love as an ideal, and we can say, yeah, that's really cool. I want to do that. I think my life would be better. Other people's lives would be better if I can do that. But if we don't have God's love in us, we can't do it. That's kind of the message of the gospel and the message of just psychology and looking at the world. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. Okay, so going back to the churches I used to go in, they would talk about getting with God and feeling, you know, getting clear with him, reading your Bible, praying. But then it would stop there. Like, and I always had the sense that, well, that can be kind of selfish just to stop there. That's a perfectly good and acceptable and necessary thing. But once you get close to God, what's the next step? What's the next response? The next response is, wow, I'm so excited about this relationship I have with God. I want to share it with everybody. I want to pay attention to people the way Jesus did. There's nothing wrong with wanting to do that with God, but don't ever let it be an end in itself, because that can then become just your own little selfish thing, couldn't it? I'm going to go get right with God myself and not take care of the world. But what does he say? And there's going to be lots of other verses that say this. He says, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. I think the message there is that we learn, part of the way we learn to love God is by loving other people. So it's something that happens, both things happening at the same time. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Can't do one without the other. Deuteronomy, let's go back to the Old Testament. In the days when there were 613 laws and it seemed like God was kind of distant, but listen to this verse in terms of what we're talking about. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, the Shema. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Remember those old yellow sticky pads you can still get? That's what this verse reminds me of. When you've got something you want to do and you write it on a note and you put it on your mirror in the bathroom and you put it on the dashboard in your car and next to the light, you know, by your bed, you want to be reminded of God all the time. That's what this verse is about. Like, just plant it and, you know, put it on the inside of your glasses if you got to. Another Old Testament verse from Leviticus. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. God cares about the deepest feelings of our heart, whether we ever express it or not. But you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. That's serious stuff. It's also really exciting. First Peter 3, finally, all of you have unity of mind. Okay, so there's a lot of passages, especially in the New Testament, about unity in the church among believers. And everybody nowadays decries the fact that the churches are not unified, right? There's Protestant church with all its different stripes, Anglican, Orthodox, Catholic. You know what? If we believe in Jesus Christ and we have him as our salvation, we are unified. So there is a way that we already are unified. And I think that's what these verses are talking about. We're never going to get people to agree with all the points of doctrine and the ways in which we should worship God. But there's a way that we already are unified, and I think a lot of those walls between the different Christian churches need to be demolished. You know, I'd love to have people, Catholic and Orthodox and Anglican and everybody in this class, and you know, let's get a Bible study together with all of those different people. There's so many ways in which those different traditions worship and love God that is really wonderful. And then there's some others that aren't. But, you know, let's focus on the ones that are good. Yeah, Mark.
We have an online question from Doug.
Doug, imagine that.
Hi, Doug. Doug asks, besides love, what do you think are the most important things to look for in a church? There's a second question, but go ahead with that one first.
Okay. It's an interesting question. Besides what you're talking about and calling the most important thing, what's the next most important thing? Truth. Truth. But we'll get to this verse later if we get there. The hardest five words in the Bible, Paul says, speak the truth in love. So we can speak the truth, but truth by itself, here's a statement for you. Truth without love is not true. I just made that up just now. How's that? Because truth without love does not convey the truth that's behind it, which is the person of Jesus Christ. So I would say truth is the second most important thing, but neither one can exist. We need without the other. We need truth just to convey the idea that love is the most important thing. And love has to be spoken in truth because everything that feels like love isn't love. Right? You know, the Old Testament, if you want to know what love looks like from a biblical standpoint, read the Ten Commandments and read all the law. Jesus wasn't saying to put it away. He was saying, understand it and within it, love. And I'll give a good example. Christians traditionally, and I think rightfully so, have taken a stand against homosexual marriage. Now, if someone's a gay man and he says, I want to marry another man, it's love. I love him. He loves me. Why should we not be able to get married? It feels like love. From a human standpoint, I want to be able to say, sure, go ahead, because I know what it feels like to be in love with somebody. But what God is saying is, ultimately, for his reasons and ways that he understands, it isn't love. Somehow it's destructive. It's not reflective of the way that he wants things to be. And so part of love in that case would be, wouldn't be loving to say, I bless you, go ahead, even though that's what you might feel. My heart goes out to anyone who falls in love with somebody and they can't marry them, whether they're gay or straight. That's got to be a really hard thing. But if we love them, we got to speak the truth to them. Just like I hope people that love me will tune me up and speak the truth to me. Lord knows my wife sure does. So,
second part of the question, and I think he's asking for a third factor. He says, and are there any things that disqualify them besides a lack of love and false doctrine, which would be truth, you know? So I think he's asking for another item.
I don't know how to answer this. I guess in my mind, the list of things that make you a believer in Jesus Christ in a salvific way is pretty short. You got to believe that he was a human being and that he lived, that he was divine, that he died and was resurrected for our salvation. And then you got to acknowledge that, like, yeah, I believe that and I want it. I desire that. To me, and then it says to get baptized, but if you believed all that on the way to the church, you died before you got baptized, I think you're still saved. So to me, the list is really short of what's important you know, that list of what is the dividing line between being saved and not being saved. But it involves truth, and it involves love. It involves acknowledging God's, the truth of that whole package, and the idea that God loves us so much that he did those things that he did, dying on a cross for us.
And things like that are very important.
Yeah.
Okay, Ross.
Okay. I'm going to go to the next verse, even though we didn't finish this one. 1 Corinthians 16, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men. Wow, I love that. You don't hear those words much in this culture. Act like men, guys. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. This is, right, so this is how we're supposed to live our day. You know, everybody we come in contact with in our little universe should be subject to this. There's times, let me back up. I'm 67 years old, and it's only been like the last 3 years since I've been married to Susan where I really started to develop a prayer life that I was at all proud of or happy with. And it started when I listened to, you know, you guys know the scientist Jim Tour? He's a molecular, I don't know what he is. I do, but I can't think of it. Yeah. He's a chemist. So I listened to him. I've listened to dozens of hours of his stuff on YouTube, and maybe for the fifth time I heard him say that as busy as he is, every day he gets up early and he prays and he reads his Bible. Every day. And it was like a 2x4 came up out of my phone, right? In the head. I felt like God was saying that to me. Start doing it. And I took it really seriously and I started doing it that next day, right? So I read my Bible every day. I almost never miss. And I have this list of people in my head that I pray for, and it's really long, and it gets longer and longer, and it's like 100 people probably. And I used to try to get through the whole thing in one day, and I was exhausted. And now what I do is I start at the beginning, and I get as far as I can that day, and the next day I continue, and the next day I continue, and then after one day or 5 days, I go back to the beginning, and I just keep doing that. And I think if you want to know what's the first way to get started loving people is to start to pray for them. One thing it's done for me is that it puts people every day or two or three, I'm thinking of pretty much all the people that are important to me that I care about. And so the Lord will put a little thing in there like you need to call them or pray for this special thing, or it just, the other thing it does is it gets me out of my own head. And what I've found is when I start feeling sorry for myself, or I start into these little spirals that I get in my head where I'm just kind of in my own head thinking about my own thoughts, just drifting like we all do, the Lord will often say, start praying. And I'll start praying. And then it gets me out of my head and out focused on other people. So for me, that's the beginning of trying to do this. Prayer thing has been huge for me. I suggest it. Let all that you do be done in love. It's not just for church. It's not just for before the meal, before you go to bed. Pray without ceasing, the Bible says. Somehow we're supposed to keep other people and God, be aware of them at least as much as we are aware of ourselves, if not more. That's the challenge. That's hard. But this is the Christian walk. This is why it's hard. This is what Chesterton was talking about when he said, it's not that we haven't tried this and it failed. It's that we haven't tried it because it's hard. 1 Peter 4 again. Above everything, keep loving one another earnestly. Not just loving one another, but earnestly. Since love covers a multitude of sins, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. My wife and I had to show hospitality to somebody recently, and we both kind of grumbled about the way it turned out. And then when I was putting this verse together, when I was putting this study together, I said, honey, we did the right thing. We just did it. You know, Peter Kraft, the Catholic theologian, says, God does not call us to be successful. He calls us to be faithful. Just do it. Romans 12, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. I love this verse. Do you know what this, do you guys remember, you guys are all old enough to remember the old Chippendale cartoons? You remember with the two, what were they, chipmunks? And they would hold the door for each other and they would say, after you, no, after you, I insist, no, after you. And then they would tell each other great things about each other. You know what, that's how we're supposed to live. So it is so hard, why is this so hard? So what I try to do when I'm thinking about this, and I have the bandwidth to do it, when I'm in a group of people, just very casually, without any fanfare, I just try to say something good about each person. I really like the way you dressed. I love your smile. You know, you said this the other day, and that was pretty fantastic. Do you know how far that goes with people? Because we don't naturally do that, do we? What does it say? This is a command, you guys. This is not something that we can let just say, I don't want to do that. It says, outdo one another in showing honor. I'm going to compliment you more than you compliment me. That's what that means. We're so far from that. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer, contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality. If the Christians in the world, if 10% of the Christians in the world lived like this, we would have a completely different reputation among non-Christians. Mark 12, and one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked Jesus, which commandment is the most important of all? This is the other version of that same story. Jesus answered and said, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these, because these sum up the whole thing. But look what he says. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and with all your strength. Isn't that the whole of us? It's not just for Sunday. It's not just for turning on and off. It's not about what we believe in our head. It's about really honestly caring about the people that God brings into our life. So everybody's going to do this differently. We all have different gifts, right? Some of us it may be about just talking to people that we meet, chatting people up. You know, I've known people that can be in the middle of a deep conversation about the Lord like 90 seconds after they meet somebody. It's not the way I am. It takes me a while. Some of us, we don't want to do that. We're not made for that. We're made for other things. There's charities that you can get involved with. There's going to be a million things that you can do. But the point of this is, I don't want this to feel like this is one more thing we're supposed to do as a Christian. What I'm saying is, say one of those tough prayers, one of those honest prayers that's something like, I don't even like people, how am I supposed to love them? Right? Lord, this does not come naturally to me. I don't even want to do it most of the time. But I give it to you with your help. I understand why this is important. It makes sense that this is how the world should be. So I open my heart to you. Show me how I can do this better with my family, with my friends, with the people that are in my little universe. And then start praying for people. That's kind of where I started. I just gave permission to the Lord to, you know, knock me around and do what you want to do with me. See how this works out. I made a list of, just to kind of kickstart the conversation, what does love look like? What are some of the things we can do that are examples of love? The first is prayer. That's where I would start. I think that's where we all probably need to start. Maybe you have a heart for hospitality. You know, Rosaria Butterfield's fantastic book, Hospitality Comes with a House Key. If you haven't read that, that's a really fantastic read. It can include apologetics. If you are a geek like me and you love this material, just make sure, check in with the Lord and say, I don't want this just to get stuck in my head. I want this somehow to be used for your glory and your honor. Forgiveness. Forgiveness is love, isn't it? Kindness. Here's a good one. As Christians, I think we should tip the waitress 25-30%. Why? Because it's a good witness, and those people work really hard, and they're often beat up by the customers, and sometimes the cheapest people for them are Christians. Leave a big enough tip that it makes a difference to them, and maybe they'll wonder. They'll say, why did they do that? Because maybe they overheard a conversation you're having with your friend, and you guys are talking about the Lord and being generous and loving, and you leave them a, you know, 3% tip. Giving attention to people. Just talk to people. Just sit down with them. What's up with you? How you doing? You know, pay attention. So many people, there's nobody in their life that just pays attention to them. Humility. We can't do this if we're proud. Can't be done. You can't love another person if you're not humble. Compassion. Knowledge. This is the one where Susan and I, she put her boxing gloves on and beat me up about this. She says, no, knowledge puffs up. It does. But knowledge about the scripture, knowledge about how God works in the world, knowledge about how to love people, if we are humble about it, I don't think we can learn enough ever to really be good ambassadors of Christ. Learn about the theology of the church that you're in. Knowledge, if we are humble, is invaluable. We can't be ignorant Christians in this culture. Wisdom. God says, this is one where God says, if you ask me for wisdom, I'll give you wisdom. Oh boy, I'm asking for that. Justice. Now here, this one's tricky, because if somebody commits a murder and they're 21 years old, is it the loving thing to do to put them in prison for the rest of their life? I think so. I think they need to know that what they did is a huge offense. It protects other people from it happening to them. Love isn't, remember we talked about the definition of love. It's not always a feel-good thing. Sometimes the most loving thing is to go to war and kill the Nazis. Okay? So this is not a, you know, be a warrior for love. Friendship. This is a message for most of the guys in this room. You know, I think two women can talk to each other who have never known each other, and 3 minutes in, they're bosom buddies and they're crying and holding each other's hand and praying for each other. And us guys, we know each other for years and we're just barely like, how you doing, you know? There's that verse that says, confess your sins one to another, right? How close do you need to be to somebody to be able to be comfortable enough to do that? Friendship, having people that you're close to, that you spend time with, that you love, is an absolute necessary part of being a follower of Christ, in my opinion. We're not designed to do this on our own. Obedience. A lot of times, we're not feeling it, we just got to do it. And if you want to experience the love that God has for us and experience the joy of loving other people, sometimes you just got to do it and then the feelings come. That's my experience. I waited for years. I was like, no, Lord, I'm just not feeling it. I can't do it. I don't get it. I had all these excuses. And finally it was like, just go do it, Ross. Just do these things. Just try it. And then all of a sudden the peace that passes understanding and the joy of the Lord and the sense that you're on his mission, it starts to come, and it's so wonderful. But you just got to jump off the cliff. You got to just do it. Having boundaries. This is a tough one. All of us that are married, if you're in relationships with anybody, really, it's the loving thing to do to tell somebody, you crossed a line. I don't want you to go past that line with me. Don't tell that crude joke. Or somebody goes on and on and on for 10 minutes, and you got to be able to say, friend, you got to let me speak too. You know, those are loving things. That's love. To not do that is not loving. So having boundaries, standing up for just common decency, because then they know that they've gone too far with whatever they're doing. Truth. We talked about this. You can't love without the truth. Speak the truth in love. Evangelism. Certainly that's love, right? Being self-sacrificial. Marriage and family. This is probably the most obvious one. God gave us marriages. God gave us family. These are people we're supposed to love. And it's hard even with those people. I've got several verses for every single one of those. And we don't have time for, like I said, this is just scratching the surface. This is not like I had to go, you know, look for this stuff. There's so many verses on this. And as I got into this, I realized this is how the Lord calls us. This is what he wants us to do. This is the main thing we're supposed to be doing. Now, there's a lot of places where we can get stuck. Remember, Chesterton said, this is hard. It is hard. And a lot of people do things that are sort of Christ-like, and they're headed in the right direction, but because the love part is really difficult, they stop. Okay? Some of those things are like getting involved with politics. There's nothing wrong with politics, nothing. But if we get involved with politics as a Christian, it has to be done in love. We can get involved with church, and we can talk about theology, and we can tell everybody why the Catholics are wrong about this and somebody else is wrong about that. Well, so what? Are you doing it in love? Are you doing it with a real attitude of trying to develop a relationship with that person and share the truth, or you just want to be right and it feels good and it kind of feels, you know, religious? I fell into that trap for a long time in this class, learning apologetics, learning the truth of that stuff, but it didn't touch my heart, right? It felt good. It felt Christ-like. It felt like I was getting close to the Lord, but in a sense, I was also holding him away. You can study theology and get stuck. You hear people argue about which Bible translation is the best Bible translation. Great, okay, so what? It's important, but what's the point of you talking about it? Is it because you want to share the truth with other people? Is it in love, or is it just because you have this thing that you love to debate? So we have to check our own heart and our own motivations. Now, God gave us some priorities, right? It's not like we love every single person in the world equally. What's first? God. We're always checking back in with Him, always checking back in. Next is your spouse. Next is your family. The next is your close friends, maybe church. And the next is your neighbors and even your enemies. But here's the thing. There's nobody on the whole planet that isn't on the list somewhere. Okay? Everybody deserves a prayer. Everybody deserves to be cared for. God loves everyone. And if some random person comes into your life, if that's of the Lord, you need to find a way to make time and effort and energy to engage with that person. Doesn't mean you need to put them up in your house. It just means you need to have wisdom and know what to do with that person at that time. And then there's the love of yourself. This is a really tricky one. The only reason that I'm going to go back. One of my favorite pastors that I've loved to listen to, a lot of his older sermons especially, was Tim Keller. And Tim Keller he said this so many times, and it was always different, but he would say, you're a bigger sinner than you ever want to admit, and God loves you more than you can imagine. And I thought, man, you could spend the rest of your life threading that, figuring that out. But if you can take those two statements and find a balance for them in the middle there somewhere, that's the attitude you should have about yourself, right? Like, I'm nothing special. I'm a sinner just like everybody else. But I'm really special because God's given me some gifts that I can do, and He's got a job for me. So I'm special, I'm not special. There's so many ways you can interpret that. And there's no one single simple answer to it. You've just got these two realities that you're fighting with all the time. But what I've found is that if I get too proud, God reminds me how much a sinner I am. And if I start thinking, I don't want to do this stuff, I don't want to teach, I just want to cruise through life, God says, no, I love you, and I got something for you to do. That's, to me, that kind of represents the love of myself that I should have. God has something for me to do. Right? And in my fallen state, He's still got something for me to do. So I need to take care of my health. I need to get enough rest. You know, I need to do the things that will keep me going so God can continue to use me. Are you guys done? Are we burned out? You want some more verses? What do you want to do? Yeah, let's do a question.
Do any of you have questions you'd like to? Come on back here and so we can get you on the camera. Okay, Nancy.
Yeah, you're on. All right. Seems like I never run out of questions. So but I have a comment first.
Yeah.
About stepping out even if you don't feel like it. You probably, some of you have heard that saying. Okay. Thought my voice was louder than it is, like maybe not. Okay. Do it scared. You know, you probably a lot have heard that. And throughout my life in ministry, that's been a lot of what's happened. I have not been unafraid. I've been afraid. And I've stepped out. But God will part the waters when we do that, as He did, you know, for the Israelites. That does not mean you won't feel like the Egyptian army is following you at times, but He will take you through as you step out in faith. So I really appreciated that comment today. My question is on theistic evolution.
Mm-hmm.
I was in a group, small group on Friday night, and we're watching a series put up by CRI on the evidence for young Earth, and this came up as a question in terms of theistic evolution, and as we were talking, I realize maybe none of us had a good definition for that. Some defined it as deism, but I think it's much more than that. So can you give us a good working definition of theistic evolution?
Yeah.
Thank you.
Well, let's start with the word evolution. What does that word mean? In a non-scientific context, text, it just means change over time. It's really simple. So in that sense, we're all evolutionists. We look back in the fossil record, and we realize that the life billions of years ago was much simpler, and it got more and more complex as time went on. The question becomes, what's the process that caused that to happen? Now, if you are not a theist, the only option you have is that somehow there are natural forces, mindless natural forces at play in the world that cause inanimate matter to become alive, and then that living matter to develop from a single cell organism all the way up to us today. All right? Now, there is a kind of a middle way that says evolution took place, but God directed it. That's theistic evolution. Now, I think one of the things that people who are of the young earth persuasion are afraid of is that if the earth is really billions of years old, it leaves so much room for us to claim evolution. Well, reasons to believe standpoint is they believe in a really old earth, but they don't believe in mindless evolution. They don't believe that there's any process that could create these immense, insanely complex and beautiful structures in biology by itself. And there are Christian organizations that teach pretty standard theology that believe in theistic evolution. It's not an outrageous idea. It just means that as life went on, God did something to that life that allowed it to become more complex, and over billions of years, it became all the life that we have. But I don't think the fossil record reflects that. What I think is it looks like things were the same for hundreds of millions and billions of years, and all of a sudden, the next day, there's another life form that's demonstrably more complex than that one. So it looks like, and my belief and reasons to believe's belief is that God simply, in the six eras of creation in Genesis, life went on, and one day he created more complex life forms, and they went on, and then he just kept doing that.
Thank you, that's
okay, good.
Okay. Yeah, here's a question. Whatever happened to churches visiting the sick, the afflicted, the widows, and the visitors? Some worship teams are great, but often it seems the main focus why people attend.
Yeah.
Amen. So.
I would add one thing to that list, and what happened to overseas missions? You know, a lot of churches don't seem much concerned anymore about sending missionaries out. And maybe because there's so many needs in the communities that didn't seem to be there two generations ago. But it's really hard as a church to do all the things that the Lord calls us to do. But I completely agree. You know, as believers, if we're in a church, the church should endeavor to do everything that's in the Bible that the Bible tells us what we're supposed to do. And going out and visiting and ministering to people in the community that are sick and having a hard time, what better form of love is there than that? Go out of your way to, you know, go help somebody or talk to them or fix their fence or whatever they need. So I completely agree.
Were there any questions? Did you have one?
Thank you, Ross.
Yeah.
As a Christian, we're taught to trust in the Lord with all our heart and not lean upon our own understanding. Yet, there are many times where I'll wake up in the morning and I'm just depressed.
Yeah.
And I don't know why. And then I'm just really angry all the time. Is that something that a Christian should just accept? Or is it something that maybe there's chemical imbalance and should they see a psychologist or a psychiatrist? You know, is there reasons to seek out, you know, medical help for that condition?
I would say the first thing I want to say is you're probably not alone. You know, is there any of us that doesn't wake up feeling that way sometimes, where we just, I don't want to have anything to do with the Lord today. I just want to do what I do. It's too much work. I'm angry about something. It happened to me the other night. I realized I was just irritable for no reason. And I just had to go to the Lord and say, I'm really irritable and I don't know why. And Lord, I give it to you, and just be there with him. So I would say, you got to start trying a whole bunch of different things. And I don't know your story. So I would say, do you have friends that you can talk to? Do you have a therapist that you can talk to? Maybe it's a medical issue. Is there any, you know, have you been to a doctor to maybe deal with some of this stuff? I don't think there's anything that should be off the table. Even as believers, doesn't mean we don't need medical help. It doesn't even mean we don't need, you know, drugs sometimes. That's just part of the bounty that the Lord's given us that we need to take advantage of if it helps us. And then again, I would say start with prayer. What you just said to me, are you saying it to the Lord? Are you saying, you know, I wake up feeling this way, Jesus, a lot of mornings, and I'm tired of it, and point me in the direction that's going to get me some help so I can live a life that blesses you and honors you. And find some friends. Make sure you got people in your life that you can call and talk to. I'm a big believer in friendship. We need people in our lives that we can pour our guts out to, that we can confess our sins to. I'm going to say one. Is there another question, Mark? I got one more thing I want to say, and then we'll
start. There's a few more, but we're running out of time. So
yeah.
You better say what you're going to say, then we'll see if
okay.
we have time.
So Jesus says, I don't have the reference, but you've all heard it. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, right? So I thought, well, what are his commandments? You hear this, well, what are they, all right? So I went online this week, and I printed out a list of Jesus' commandments in the New Testament. It's actually a list. There's like 50 of them, right? What are the commandments of Christ? And virtually all of them relate to what? Love. So if you love me, you will love. That's basically what he's trying to say. So that's my talk. I got more to say, but that's it. So go ahead, Mark, if you got more questions.
Yeah, here's one. Why do some pastors seem to believe that people become members of their churches because the preaching is good or entertaining? And then I, for one, hear plenty of good preaching online. Question mark.
I think it's true. I think a lot of people do become members of churches because they like the way the pastor preaches, or they like his hair, or they like the color of the wall behind the, you know, people go to churches for all kinds of reasons. So I don't think people are as discriminating about this kind of thing as they should be. Read that again, Mark, because I had something else I wanted to say about it.
Okay. It says, why do some pastors seem to believe that people become members of their churches because the preaching is good or entertaining? And then, question mark. I, for one, hear plenty of good preaching online.
Okay.
That's sort of another comment altogether.
But. Yeah. Okay, so I got something to say about online. I've read this several times now, and I just read another article about it this week, and it's not necessarily about church. It's just the whole Zoom experience in general, is that when I'm in physical contact with somebody and I'm sitting and having lunch with them and we're talking, there's endorphins and substances in the body that are released that are part of the joy that you feel when you're with somebody that you like and you're having a good time. And all of that physical reaction is missing online. It's an actual physiological difference. They can measure it. You don't concentrate as well. You don't learn as well. It's not as much fun. I would rather drive an hour to be in a live class than watch it online, because it's dry and boring and I don't get anything from it. And I certainly don't get the sense of personal contact that you get when you're looking somebody in the eye. So, you know, you see, there's a lot of people that are just doing church online.
It's also being obedient to the word. There's a passage, and I can't remember which one, but it says, do not forsake the assemblage.
Yeah, it's in Hebrews.
So that's a command.
I've got it in here. Yeah.
But I mean, there are people that can't get to church, you know, for
right. Well, then
physical reasons.
Yeah.
But so, you know, there are exceptions, and it's too bad. It's sad. But otherwise, we are supposed to be meeting together.
Yeah, and it's fascinating. I mean, we're apologetics class. There are scientific reasons why meeting in person is healthier, more rewarding than any kind of electronic connection.
There's a lot of comments that came in, but I think we're pretty much out of time, Ross. So
okay.
If you want to close us in prayer,
yeah,
that would be great.
I want to say thank you, everybody. Thank you for hearing this. I hope you take it to heart, see your faith maybe in a new way. Lord Jesus, help us all to learn how to love, anywhere close to the way you love, Lord, that we can see that this is what you have for us. This is the heart that you have, is for us to love when it's easy, when it's hard, when it's impossible. Just constantly remind us, Lord, and I pray for the joy and peace in each of us that comes when we obey. And we just do it, Lord. Thank you for this class. Bless us all as we go our way this afternoon. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Over here on the table, so make sure you get some.